So let's turn together in God's word now to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, and we will stand together for the reading of God's word. Our sermon text will be verses 15 through 28. At the risk of overtaxing my voice, I do think we need to remember the context, so I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Therefore, if they say to you, 'Look, he is in the desert,' do not go out. Or, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please join me now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, truly the voice of the Lord is mighty. And even when the voice of the preacher is not so, we pray that your voice would speak loudly all the same. We know that all flesh is grass, that we wither and fade away, but the word of our God will stand forever. And so we pray that your ever-standing, ever-enduring, ever-powerful word would work powerfully among us today. And we ask for this trusting in the powerful work of the Holy Spirit and praying in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. This morning, we have come to the most difficult part of the Olivet Discourse. Remember, the Olivet Discourse is this part of the Gospel of Matthew that we've been looking at in chapters 24 and 25. And in these chapters, Jesus is opening a window to the future for his disciples just days before his death on the cross. Jesus is preparing them for things that will take place after his resurrection from the dead and ascension to the right hand of the Father. And last week, we began to see how Jesus taught his disciples that in the time between his ascension and his return, both the world and the church within the world would face many serious troubles. But we saw last week his assurance, his comfort to his disciples, that anyone who endures in faith to the end will be saved. Now, this morning's passage is a bit more difficult, and I want to acknowledge that as I study it, I continue to struggle with some of the details here and how to fit them together. So I will surely not be able to answer for you every question that you may have or resolve every debate today as we look at this most difficult part of this Olivet Discourse. But I want to remind you of what I stressed a few weeks ago about this entire part of God's Word. We can approach this passage with confidence that Jesus will accomplish exactly what he intends through his Word, that what he intends to be clear is clear, and that if there are things that are less clear to us, we need not worry that some detail essential to our salvation is lurking in the fog. Jesus clearly communicates all that we need to know to be those who endure to the end and are saved. And so you may not leave today knowing everything you want to know, but I am confident that with the help of the Holy Spirit, you can leave today knowing everything you need to know to endure in faith as Christ wants his people to do. And I hope that what will be abundantly clear by the end of this morning's sermon is this glorious truth. Christ will guard his elect through even the greatest trials until he comes for them in glory. That's the main thing I hope to bring home to you today, that Christ will guard his elect through even the greatest trials until he comes for them in glory. Now, most of this passage is about great trials. Jesus warns his disciples about what will come so that they will be prepared to respond to it. And we are going to start this morning with 3 points about those trials. First, desolation. Second, tribulation. And third, deception. And then fourth and finally, I'm going to spend some time thinking with you about application, which you can call a fourth point. So desolation, tribulation, deception, and then finally application. And as we go through this passage, I want to begin with you by trying to understand how this would sound to the disciples in the day when Jesus delivered it, before we rush too quickly to the question of how we should interpret these details today. So first, desolation. We see desolation here in verses 15 through 18 as Jesus speaks to his disciples about the way they should respond to what he calls the abomination of desolation. Now, as we look at verse 15, Jesus is apparently beginning to answer the disciples' first question. Remember, the disciples, we read them in verse 3, they asked 2 questions. First, they asked, "Tell us, when will these things be?" And there they're referring to what he has just said about the destruction of the temple. And then second, they asked, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Referring to Christ's coming in power and glory at the end, the day of the Lord. In the beginning of his answer, which we looked at last week, Jesus was more focused on that second question, and Jesus was describing to his disciples the many things that would come between his ascension and his return, not necessarily meaning that the end had arrived, but as sort of the beginning of the birth pangs, pointing towards the end that would come. But now Jesus is turning to answer the first question about the destruction of the temple. Why do I say that? Well, notice Jesus clearly signals a shift here. He brings up the subject of the holy place in verse 15, which would make them think of the holy place in the temple about which they had just asked and from which they had just come. Notice also that Jesus shifts from talking about troubles in various places and preaching to all the nations and now begins to speak very specifically about Judea, the region in which Jerusalem and its temple were located. And so by mentioning these things, Jesus would have brought his disciples' minds back to what they had first asked. When will the destruction of the temple be? Jesus tells them Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Jesus is saying, when you see this, get out of there. Leave Judea and leave fast. Don't worry about your stuff. He says in verses 17 and 18, let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. Jesus is saying, don't delay. Don't tarry. Don't go back to get things. When you see this, get out as fast as you can. But what is it that they are to see? What is this signal that they're to watch for? What is this abomination of desolation? Well, as Jesus says, this phrase comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel, primarily in Daniel chapters 9, 11, and 12. It recurs there. And the phrase means something like an abominable or a detestable thing that makes the godly abandon the temple. It is an abomination that leaves the temple desolate. Perhaps an idolatrous image that would be set up in the temple at the time of the destruction of the city. Now, something like this had already happened by the time Jesus spoke these words. 163 years before Christ came, someone called Antiochus Epiphanes profaned the temple in Jerusalem during the Maccabean Wars by erecting a pagan statue in the Holy of Holies. And every Jew knew this story. It was well known. But Jesus here indicates that the ultimate fulfillment of the abomination of desolation prophesied by Daniel was not that desecration of the temple by Antiochus. But in fact, that was, if anything, a foreshadowing of a far greater abomination of desolation that, when Jesus spoke these words, was still to come. Now, could this coming abomination of desolation refer to the Roman desolation of Jerusalem when their legions tramped into the temple's holy places? Or could it perhaps refer to something far later in history, the Antichrist or man of lawlessness spoken of elsewhere in the New Testament in association with the end of all things? Well, we're going to return to that question in a few moments. But for now, simply notice that Jesus is warning his disciples, who had asked about the destruction of the temple, that an abomination that causes desolation is going to stand in the holy place, and when they see it, they should flee from Judea, because destruction is coming, and great suffering with it. And that brings us to our second point, tribulation, in verses 19 through 22. In these verses, Jesus underscores the urgency of fleeing from Judea by describing the time of great distress or great tribulation that will come in those days. It is a distress that will be so great that Jesus says, in effect, woe to those who find anything slowing them down or hindering their flight. He applies this first to pregnancy and nursing. And these things are usually in Scripture presented as blessings from the Lord. The bearing and nurturing of children are great and glorious things. But for someone who is fleeing from a catastrophe, these blessings become burdens. And so Jesus says in verse 19, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And then in verse 20, Jesus urges his disciples to pray that nothing would slow them down, like the bad weather of winter or the Jewish travel restrictions for the Sabbath. These are concrete ways of saying, pray that nothing will slow you down, that nothing will hinder your escape when it's time to flee from Judea. Why would it be so terrible to be slowed down in fleeing? Well, verse 21 tells us. Jesus says, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Jesus says this tribulation, this suffering will be unprecedented, the greatest tribulation, and it will be so great as to be unendurable for any who are unable to escape from it. In verse 22, Jesus says this. He says, unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. None would endure to the end and be saved, as he put it earlier. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Jesus says God will shorten this suffering. He will limit it for the sake of his chosen people. But if he didn't, even they would not possibly be able to endure to the end of this suffering. Jesus is warning his disciples then of an unprecedented and unendurable kind of suffering, and you can see the effect it's designed to have. He is trying to prepare them to be ready to flee, not to delay out of curiosity about what is going to happen, not to delay out of hope that perhaps disaster might be averted. No, when they see this abomination of desolation, they should flee from Judea and flee fast, because great tribulation will come. Well, what is Jesus talking about here? What is this abomination of desolation? What is this tribulation? From our perspective, have these things happened in the past, or are they still going to happen in the future? These are the questions that generate the most debate about this passage. And so, for a few minutes, I want to explore how we should interpret these things. Many think that what Jesus says here, starting in verse 15, is exclusively about things that are still in the future from our perspective. There are different variations of this. So there is a dispensational view that holds that the holy place here refers not to that temple, but to a rebuilt temple. That the tribulation described here refers to something that's going to happen after all of the Christians have been raptured out of the world. Now, that is something that I don't believe the Bible teaches here or elsewhere, but that is one view of this passage. But there is also a historic Reformed interpretation that takes all of these things as referring to the time just before the return of Christ, but without the addition of a rebuilt temple or a rapture of believers in secret. That view could be correct. But one of the main problems with these views that put all of this in the future is the original context. Because remember, the disciples in verses 1 and 2 were looking at the temple that then stood with Jesus. He has told them that that temple will be destroyed, and they have asked him when that temple will be destroyed. Jesus now begins to speak in terms of the desolation of the temple and great distress in Judea. Would they not rightly think that Jesus was answering their first question here? When will these things be? If Jesus only speaks here of events that will take place thousands of years later, then notice he never answers their first question, which seems unlikely. And it also seems quite misleading if Jesus begins to speak of a temple while leaving them wrongly to assume that he was talking about that temple when really he was speaking of a rebuilt temple thousands of years later. And so these verses, do speak in some way about the destruction of the temple that they were then looking at, though there may be a further application to the more distant future. And that, I think, is the way we should approach this passage. I believe there is a double fulfillment of this passage, that it speaks of the destruction of the temple, but does so in terms of the final judgment that will come at the end. You may remember a few weeks ago, I mentioned the concept of prophetic perspective, that biblical prophecy often speaks in a way that is similar to looking at a mountain range from a distance. When you're looking at a mountain range from the distance, the great peaks of that range all seem close together, but when you get into the middle of them, you find that those mountains are actually quite far apart. Similarly, biblical prophecy, looking at things from a distance, may present things close together that in the fulfillment are further apart, in fact. It's possible then that Jesus is describing a judgment on Jerusalem that is a foreshadowing or preliminary fulfillment of the final judgment that is still to come. In other words, it's possible that Jesus is speaking throughout this passage of two things, answering both the questions, both the destruction of Jerusalem and the judgment of the whole world, describing the one in terms of the other. Now, even if Jesus is speaking of both of these events, it's right for us to ask which is primarily in focus here. And I think in verses 15 through 22, Jesus is mostly focused on the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD, which was a foreshadowing, or first fruits even, of the final judgment that is still to come. So I take the abomination of desolation in verse 15 primarily to refer to the Roman desecration of the temple in 70 AD, when their legions tramped into and destroyed the holy place of the temple. This would help us to see that Jesus is answering the first question about the destruction of the temple. This would also make sense of the fact that Jesus is so focused on a localized judgment in Judea from which believers would be able to flee. But I think that other passages in Scripture, such as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, may point us towards a secondary fulfillment of these things in the end. One writer puts it this way, I think helpfully. He says, there may be a double fulfillment of this, so that the events associated with the destruction of the temple in AD 70 become a prophetic foreshadowing of a fulfillment at the end of the age, when the Antichrists demand worship for themselves, profaning God's temple, which is the church. This is a possibility that awaits final confirmation when the end itself comes upon us. What about this great tribulation? Well, I think the great tribulation in verses 19 through 22 primarily refers to the great sufferings that came upon Judea during the Roman Wars leading up to 70 AD, a suffering compared to which nothing had come or came again upon Jerusalem. During the Roman siege of Jerusalem, historians record unspeakable and unprecedented horrors, including infant cannibalism and great famine. The people endured astonishing horrors as the Romans came against and crushed their city and burned the temple to the ground. And when the temple was burned, one historian records that the Roman soldiers were so desperate to retrieve the gold that melted and flowed into the cracks between the stones that they overturned the stones of the temple itself, just as Jesus predicted here. Not one stone was left standing upon another. The kind of distress that came during the Roman attack on Jerusalem was a kind of distress that would certainly justify the frightening warnings that Jesus gives here. And the early church seems to have applied his warnings to that event in the fact that Christians fled from Jerusalem to the hill country as these things approached. And so I think that Jesus is primarily speaking of those events here, answering the disciples' first question about the destruction of the temple that then stood. But once again, there could be a secondary fulfillment of these things at the approach of the final judgment. There may well be a time of tribulation for God's people before the return of Christ. Jesus then, I think, is describing the destruction of Jerusalem, but doing so in terms of the final judgment, which makes perfect sense because the destruction of Jerusalem was a foreshadowing of the final judgment that is yet to come. Now, a lot more could be said about all of this. Lots of has been written about it from all different perspectives. For today, I want to move on, seeing that whatever is specifically in view here, Jesus has prepared his disciples for the greatest kind of trials that will come. They will see the temple desolated, desecrated, and destroyed. They will see Judea and Jerusalem subjected to unprecedented and unendurable horrors. But now, as the passage continues, Jesus seems to indicate that there will be a time after this tribulation, but before his return in the end. I think this fits well with the idea that this section was primarily speaking of what happened in 70 AD, because we see here a separation between this tribulation and his return, which is described starting in verse 29. And during this time, Jesus warns his disciples that deceivers will come. And that brings us to our third point this morning, which is deception. Deception in verses 23 through 28. Deception, of course, is one of the major themes of this entire discourse. Jesus warns his disciples again and again, deceivers will come and many will be deceived. And Jesus gives this warning in order to equip his disciples not to be deceived. Jesus wants his disciples to be careful, guarding their faith against many deceivers that will come. And he guards his disciples against deception in two ways here. The first way he guards them against deception is by explaining the presence and the power of deceivers that will come. He says in verses 23 through 25, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." These deceivers are not deceiving people about trivial things. These are not used car salesmen tricking you into buying a bad car. These deceivers are religious salesmen. They are tricking people into buying a false Christ. Remember, the Christ is a title. It identifies someone as the Anointed One, even the Messiah, the Deliverer of God's people. And the whole Gospel of Matthew up to this point has been displaying and declaring to us that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Anointed One, he is the Messiah, he is the one sent by God to save his people from their sins. And this has been established beyond doubt by the things Jesus has taught and the works that he has done and the ways he's fulfilled all the Old Testament promises about the Christ. It has been clear that in Jesus, the Christ has come. But Jesus is warning his disciples that people will come in the future and they will claim that they, not he, are the Christ. False Christs will be present. And these false Christs will be powerful, he says, even spiritually powerful. They will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Remind you that what this means is that Christians must not be spiritually gullible people. Sometimes those who are looking for the supernatural, who believe in God, are easily deceived when they see anything apparently supernatural occurring. But Jesus warns us here that just because something amazing and spiritual happened, you should not conclude that God necessarily did it. Displays of spiritual power do not necessarily prove that someone is Christ or even that they come from Christ. There have always been, and Jesus warns his disciples, will always be counterfeit miracles against which we need to be on guard, because these counterfeit miracles have a purpose. They're not just showing off. They're not just done for fun. They are done, notice here, in order to deceive. Jesus warns his disciples, there will be those who will try to deceive you. They will try to drag you away from Christ, as Satan, the great deceiver, has tried to do at all times in history. There are those who are seeking to take you from Christ, and they may display great power as they do it. Jesus guards his disciples then against spiritual gullibility. He guards them against deception by warning them, deceivers will be present and powerful. So don't just follow anybody who says, I'm the Christ, or anyone who shows you mighty works. But Jesus guards his disciples now, not just by telling them that these counterfeits will be out there, but also by describing the real thing. What will his coming really look like? And that's the second way he guards them against deception, not just by warning them about deceivers, but now secondly, by explaining the clarity of his coming. Unless you see this, what he describes here, then no matter how clever and powerful people seem, do not believe them when they claim to be Christ. When Jesus comes back, you will know. And people of God, please take that to heart in the midst of all the debates about these passages and others. When Jesus comes back, you will know. And I'm not just saying that if you're a Christian. And I'm not just saying that if you're a subset of Christians who's especially interested in biblical prophecy. Scripture teaches us that when Jesus comes back, everyone will know. It will not be subtle. It will not be secret. You will not need an expert to tell you, Jesus is over here. He tells us his coming will be as obvious to all as the lightning that lights up the whole sky from east to west. Look with me at verses 26 through 28. Jesus says, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out. Or, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Now that last part about the carcass and the eagles is a little bit enigmatic for us. I think most likely it's a reference to the final judgment, which the Bible describes in similar terms in a few places. It describes it often in terms of a destruction of Christ's enemies, which then leads the birds of the heavens to gather to devour the flesh of the slain. And if that's what Jesus is talking about here, then he's saying his coming and the final judgment will be as obvious as birds circling and descending on the dead. Jesus is making it clear here, as he will make it even more clear in the passage to follow, that when he comes back, you will know. All will see it. And so Jesus guards his disciples against deception. He warns them that some will come and display powers and claim to be him, but that when he comes, it will be clear and there will be no question that Christ has come at last. Well, that brings us to our fourth and final point then, the point of application. Application. There are difficulties in this passage, and you can feel free to ask me about them in the future, but for today, I want to encourage you to see that for all of its difficulties, this passage teaches us several things very clearly. Very clearly. And as we conclude, I want you to encourage you to think about how the clear things here apply to your life and my life. And so we're going to see three applications together, two cautions and one word of comfort. First, a caution. There is a warning here to us that we can apply to our daily lives, not to get too attached to the world in which we live. There's a warning not to get too attached to this world. Though I think that many of these warnings were focused on the disciples in the first century as they awaited the destruction of the temple, they do apply to us as we await the coming of Christ and the final judgment. These words of Jesus to them would have kept the disciples, if they were listening to his word, they would have kept them from getting too attached to the world in which they lived, too comfortable in Judea, it would have kept them from building their hopes too much on the prosperity of Jerusalem. It's just inevitable that if you knew that someday, let's say in 5 years, you would have to leave all of your possessions, all of it behind, and you would have to walk away with nothing but the clothes on your back. That would change how attached you are to building your possessions, building your kingdom in this life. Jesus tells his disciples here that a destruction is coming that will require you to flee and leave all behind. And this would have the effect of detaching them somewhat from their affection for this world and its possessions as they live still in Judea, awaiting its destruction. Well, similarly, as the destruction of Jerusalem was a foreshadowing of the final judgment that is to come, we can apply this to our own lives and remember that this world in its present form is not our final home. A day of judgment will come. And in that day of judgment, only a fool would run back to grab the things of this life. Remember what Jesus says here. And how it reminds us of 1 John 2:17, which says the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away. The day will come when you will leave all that you have, or it will leave you. Are we living in light of that day? This is not to say we aren't called to love our neighbors. We are. It's not to say we're not allowed to enjoy God's blessings with gratitude in the time that we have here, but we must never forget that Christ is coming and this world is passing away. And this will change how tightly we cling to our stuff. And it will change how hard we find it to leave it behind. So this passage reminds us not to cling too tightly to the present form of this world, which is passing away. Second application now, a second warning from this passage. There is a warning to be on guard against deceptions about Christ and the end of the world. Be on guard against deceptions about Christ and the end of the world. God's word makes it abundantly clear here and throughout that the Christ has come. There is one Christ. His name is Jesus. He has lived and died and risen and ascended, and he is coming again. And when he comes again, you will know. So do not let any longing for deliverance lead you to look into alternative deliverers. Do not for a moment entertain false religions that give you a different narrative about deliverance and the end of the world. Do not even look into the claims of cults and sects that may claim that Jesus has already come and nobody noticed. Jesus reminds us here. He has come. He is coming again. And when he comes again, it will be obvious. So be on guard against any kind of deception that would lead you to look to any deliverance or to expect any end that is not focused on Christ, his first coming, and his return. So there are two warnings here. But now, thirdly and finally, this applies to us with a word of comfort. There is comfort here for troubled hearts. Throughout this passage, I have intentionally not emphasized it yet, but I want to now as we conclude. Throughout this passage, there is a continual demonstration of the love and concern of Christ for his people in the midst of these trials. He is reminding them, notice, repeatedly, of the security that his people have even in the midst of the greatest of trials. And this security applies to all of us no matter how you interpret some of the difficult details of this passage. Notice first, verse 22. In verse 22, Jesus says, "Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." What is Jesus reminding his disciples of there? He brings up the concept of God's sovereign election of his people. He brings up for his disciples the idea that God has chosen his people and God governs all of these things for the good of his people. God, through the midst of all of these tribulations, will not allow them to destroy those whom he has chosen by his grace. God will shorten the days for the sake of the elect. Take that to heart as a statement not only about the specific fulfillment of this passage, but as a general statement about who our God is. God's plan from the beginning of time to its end is for the salvation of his elect through faith in Christ. And God will allow nothing, not the greatest of trials, whether in Jerusalem or throughout the earth, to shake the security of those who are his. For the elect's sake, Jesus says, those days will be shortened. There's great comfort in that. And that same comfort is present in verse 24. Jesus says in verse 24, these false Christs and false prophets will try to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Don't you love that little phrase, if possible? Because by saying that, Jesus leads us and challenges us to ask, is it possible? Is it possible for some deceiver, some false Christ, to snatch you, a believer, one who's been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world? Is it possible for them to snatch you out of Christ's hand? Jesus says clearly in the Gospel of John, nothing can snatch you from his hand once he has taken hold of you by his grace. And so, of course, it's not possible for deceivers to deceive the elect. So you see, this passage is not supposed to make God's people scared. It is supposed to prepare us, but it's also supposed to assure us that we are secure if we are God's people in Christ. And please take that to heart in the midst of what often turns into fear-mongering about the future on the basis of biblical prophecies. Yes, if you're not in Christ, you should be afraid of what is coming upon the earth. But if you are in Christ, you have nothing to fear. God will keep you securely. He will not allow anything to take you from Christ, and Christ will come in the end, and his coming will be clear. And so, whether the specific trials mentioned here are entirely in the past, or whether they are partly or entirely in the future, we can be confident about this together. Christ will guard his elect through the greatest of trials until he comes for them clearly in power and in glory. And so let your response to this passage be to believe in Christ, to hold fast to your faith in him, to trust in his word, and to wait for him with peaceful hearts, even as you see difficult things around you. Because Jesus has provided his elect with all that we need to endure to the end and be saved. If you are in Christ, united to him by God's grace through faith, then you will endure to the end until we see Jesus Christ, the Son of Man and Savior of the world, coming in power and great glory. Would you join me now as we turn to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we pray now that you would apply this, your word, to us as you would have it be applied. Lord, I have sought to understand and apply this part of your word, but there are difficulties here and things we may disagree about, but even as we may do so, Lord, we pray that you would make clear to our minds and hearts what you want us to see here. And Lord, we can be confident as we look at this passage that what you want us to see here is what you want us to see ultimately throughout the scriptures. You want us to see again that it is faith in Christ and faith in Christ alone that will save us, and that those who are in Christ are secure all the way to the end. And so, Father, renew and reestablish our faith. Awaken faith in those who may not yet believe. And may it be that everyone here would be those who endure in faith to the end and who will be saved when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again in power and glory, and every eye sees him. Lord, we long for that day. We wait for that day, and we thank you that that day is surely coming. Amen.